All right, so last week we saw Israel in the wilderness. We saw the wilderness as a place where our appetites are refined. It's a place where we learn what we should hunger and thirst for. And hunger and thirst were a big trial. God tested them in the wilderness with hunger and thirst, and he gave them provision for their hunger and for thirst and for rest. So they should be all set, right? But no, I mean, if you think about it, this is a people group who has been living under servitude for so long, and now they find themselves liberated. It's a hard transition for them to make. They've never had any privileges. They've never had any freedom. And as soon as they get a little taste of it, what happens? They turn into a big pack of whiners. Does that sound like any country we know about 200 years later? You know, it's like we get entitled so fast, and the second that something is not the way we want it, is we turn and we lash out at our leaders. And in our case, we're like, well, I didn't vote for you. I don't have to support you. Or maybe I did vote for you, but you made yourself out to be something that you're not. We have all different ways of grumbling and complaining against those who the Lord has placed in governance over us. So it's a difficult thing. And tonight we're going to see how the nation of Israel does with submission to their God-appointed leader, Moses. And so we're in chapter 17. Starting in verse 1. So we saw last week they had thirst that was, you know, they went to Marah, the water was bitter, the water was made sweet by Moses. Then they got into the wilderness of sin, and God fed them with the manna and the quail, provided for their daily bread. And so now we'll see how they do next. Starting in verse 1, it says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, so it's not good. There's no water for the people to drink, and everyone is thirsty. But what just happened? I mean, they have had nothing but faithful provision from the Lord at every step of the way, and yet their conclusion is going to be, he wants to kill us. He wants ill for us. How do they even get there? But they have such a slave mentality still, I think, that they can't even see the goodness of the Lord when it is all around them. And so listen to this. It says in verse 2, therefore, because of their thirst, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? You hear the repetition? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled, there's that word from last week, grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us? But they don't just say kill us. They say kill us and our children and our livestock. It's like you don't even have concern for children and animals. You want to kill us all. So why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? Do you notice he doesn't say, what shall I do with my people? What shall I do with our people? He says, what shall I do with this people? He distances himself from them because this is painful. And then he says, they are almost ready to stone me. Oh, okay, that's worse than last week, right? So let's think about last week's water incident and this week's water incident and see what they have in common and what they have that is different about them, okay? Everyone was thirsty, right? But last week there was water. It was just undrinkable water. This week we see that there is no water. So literally, if there is not some miraculous provision, they're going to be in trouble. So at Marah, we had bitter water. At Rephidim, we have no water. At Marah, the people grumbled against Moses. Remember that? We had grumble, grumble, grumble repeated over and over again. But at Rephidim, what do? They quarrel against Moses. So what's happened? We've raised the level of intensity, okay? They are not getting more patient. They are getting less patient. And this term quarreled, it's like a legal term that means brought suit against. Okay, so they brought suit against Moses. They want to prosecute him for this lack of water, basically. And so they grumbled last week. They quarrel this week. Last week, they hurled sarcastic comments at him. But this week, they want to stone him. They want to call him to trial, and they want to execute summary judgment on him for their lack. Last week, God tested Israel, but what about this week? Israel tests God. Is that okay? That is never okay. And that is because when they do that, they have flipped the relationship. And rather than seeing themselves as servants of God, they now regard God as a servant to them. God exists to meet my needs. The story is no longer about God and his glory. The story is now about me and my comfort. Sound like anyone we know today? We do the same thing. We put the gospel out there to people based on its merits. This will fix your marriage. It'll give you better children and all of these things that it's going to do for you to make your life better rather than say, repent and turn from your sin. So, we are not so different from these people. And if you will think to the New Testament when Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is telling him to do various things during his temptation. Do you remember he says, Satan says to him, if you tell God to make these stones into bread, he will do it. Okay? So he's basically saying, God will provide for this physical need you have. All you have to do is say the word, and you know he will do it. And what does Jesus respond with? It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's our story here. But Jesus fulfills all righteousness by saying, God's word says, do not put the Lord to the test. And this is the story of Jesus' entire ministry, as the religious leaders appealing to him again and again to put the Lord to the test. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Make God show that he is who he says he is. And finally, Jesus says, a wicked and perverse generation asks for a sign. You are wicked and perverse. And he says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, as good as dead. What is the sign of Jonah? It is the resurrection itself. They would see the greatest sign of all time, and they would reject it. Why? Because they were putting God to the test. All right. So we see here a pattern that repeats again and again and again. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you bring suit against me? So he appeals to God and says, they're ready to stone me. In verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, now if you were the Lord, what would you want to say? It's time for a little thunder and lightning. Get somebody to stand on that crack over there. I'm going to open up the ground. That's the way I would be feeling. I got a little mercy issue, I admit. Okay, and so verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, now listen to what he says. He says, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. So again, this reference, he doesn't just say, go get that staff you've been lugging around. He references the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Okay, so let's stop right there. Well, he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Horeb is what? Sinai, right? So we're at the mountain. He's saying, I'll stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Okay, now let's just stop there. We know how the story ends, right? But let's go back and look. Flip back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 7, because remember, this is the staff with which he struck the Nile. So let's go back and look at that story again and just see what we should see from here. Oh, and the last thing you're going to want to look at as you're turning back there is, you know, we know that he's going to strike the rock, water's going to come out, and the people will drink. But notice this last phrase. You've probably already turned to chapter 7, so let me just read it to you since you're not there anymore. In chapter 17, it says, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, so I asked you, I think in your homework, why bother to drag the elders into all of this, right? So now let's look at Exodus 7:20, which takes us back to when it's time for Moses and Aaron to perform the sign and change the water to blood. And so in verse 20 of chapter 7, it says, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. Now listen to this. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. Okay, so don't miss what is going on in this scene. The Israelites don't know what is about to happen. All they know is that he's gathered the elders, and in the sight of the elders, he takes the staff, which has been the instrument of God's judgment, and he walks toward this rock. They don't know whether what's going to happen is going to be a miracle that is for their good or a miracle that is for their harm. They don't know. Okay, so let's see. It says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." So apparently he does this. He strikes the rock and water comes out of it and everyone drinks. And so we have a happy ending. The Lord gives them mercy when he could have given them justice. But there is way more going on here. Because in your homework, you know that 1 Corinthians 10:4 told us something about this rock. Who does this rock symbolize? It is Christ. So now you think about this scene. The people of Israel have brought suit against Moses. But really, who are they bringing suit against? They're bringing suit against God. And then what does God say? In verse 6, he says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." This is a picture of God on trial. God himself on trial before his accusers. And then what happens? Moses lifts the staff of the judgment of God, and he strikes the rock. While the people challenge God and quarrel and grumble, breathing out death threats, calling God to trial, the staff of God's justice is raised and brought down. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whose hand slayed Christ? It was the hand of the Father, striking judgment on the one who was without sin. We were guilty, but instead of us standing trial, he stood trial before us, and we pronounced sentence on him, and the Lord was pleased to crush him for our iniquities. In Exodus chapter 17, and out of that rock came streams of living water in the desert. This is the story of our salvation. In the midst of their grumbling, the water begins to splash upon them. No one has turned and apologized. No one has asked for mercy, but they're already drowning in it. This is what salvation looks like. Verse 7, and he called, Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because you know what? One name wasn't going to cover it. It was the place of testing. It was the place of quarreling. It was the place where God was put on trial. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And then I think that our next story answers emphatically the question that they posed at Massah and Meribah. So in our next scene, we're going to see Israel encounter something that they are completely unprepared for. Do you remember the last time that they went into a battle? What happened? He told them to stand still and shut up. And they basically stood there holding weapons that they had lugged out of Egypt, and they did nothing with them, and they watched the Lord completely swallow and annihilate their enemies. It's not going to go like that today. Not every battle that we face is a battle where we stand still and the Lord goes in and does all of the work. Oliver Cromwell said of war, "Trust providence and keep your powder dry, your gunpowder." We fight, God fights. And that's what we see in this picture here with the Amalekites. So let's look starting in verse 8. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek.'" Now, this account is very brief. It doesn't really tell us all of the details. But when you went and looked at Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18, you learned that this attack was unprovoked and cruel. Because what did it say? It said, "You remember how Amalek attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind." Okay, did you get the significance of that? Basically, when they're tired and exhausted, Amalek comes in from behind when they least expect it and attacks those who were lagging behind. Who do you think lags behind in a giant group of people like this? The warriors? The men? It's the women, the children, and the elderly. That's who he comes in and attacks. It's this horrible, unprovoked attack on a group of people whose very size and presence is a threat to these people. Sound like anything else we've seen? Sound a little like Pharaoh drowning babies in the Nile. I'm going to go for the weakest among you, and I'm going to take them out. And that's what Amalek does. Now, why? What's his motive? Well, I mean, obviously, they're in a land where there are limited resources. And so if they start heading too much into their territory, Amalek probably knows these people don't have any skill in battle. I'm going to go in there and do a preemptive strike, and I'm going to beat them back from where my area is. Just stay out of my way. So that's probably what's going on here. But the Lord has plans for this particular battle. So in verse 9, it says, "So Moses said to Joshua," so we're introduced to Joshua. He's going to be an important person. Joshua, whose name means Yahweh is salvation. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, I want you to notice the word "hand" and "hands" gets repeated in this section between here and the end of the chapter. We will hear it 7 times. Is that an important number? Yeah, we're going to learn something complete about the hand of Moses and its relationship to the hand of God. Okay, so it says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, did you notice here? Moses does not freak out. He does not, when he's dealing with the Israelites and them being little jerky faces, what does he do? He's like, "Lord, what am I going to do with these people? They are ridiculous." But when Amalek attacks them, he's like, "All right, here's the plan. Everybody go to your places." He's totally in control. It's his own people who make him nuts. Okay. So it says in verse, this is a weird story, right? This is a weird story. It says, "Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." And Joshua did not just beat them back. What did he do? He overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So we have this huge military victory that happens here with hand mentioned 7 times. And what is going on? Why the hand up, the hand down business? You know, it's interesting. One of the commentators pointed out that every other time the staff of God has been used by Moses and Aaron to have a miracle happen, that it was something having to do with the natural order. But in this case, the miracle that needs to happen is dealing with people. And maybe people add an added level of complexity to a situation. So we see in this scene this beautiful picture of Joshua fighting down in the valley. And then we have Moses, who's up on the hill with his arms being held up by these 2 guys who are helping him out. And he is mediating between God and the people in the valley. Did you catch that? Depending on whether he holds his hands up, they either prevail or they don't. And so he knows, I have to hold my hands up so that the people will prevail. And they do. Verse 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." Does it sound like he wants him to remember this? "That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Okay, that's kind of harsh. I mean, we just basically crushed him, and now you're saying you want to utterly blot out his memory? I think he probably got the point, right? No, God says he will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. If you remember from Genesis, in Genesis 12:3, God committed to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you," and what? "I will curse those who curse you." Amalek has cursed his people. He will curse Amalek, and we'll talk about why in a minute. Verse 15, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So it's going to be important for Joshua to know that Amalek is going to be completely blotted out, because he's going to face him again. In fact, the next time they face the Amalekites, they're going to win. So he's going to need to know that at some point, this guy is done. This is interesting, this image, the Lord is my banner. I had heard this before. I was, for a brief period of time, in a church that was really into expressive music and tambourines. And the banner thing was really a fun part of that church. They would wave banners around and, you know, and sing the song about it. And I admit, I was a little too subdued for that, but I was happy for them. And so I learned that this banner we think of like a flag, right? That's what we think a banner is. But really, that word in here that is banner is connected to that word staff. Like he's been holding up the staff. And so you may remember later on in the story of the nation of Israel when they're all being bitten by snakes. And what does Moses do? He puts the bronze serpent on the end of the staff. I don't know if you've ever studied like Roman legionnaires and the legions carried around the staff with the ensign on the top of the pole, right? So really, that's the picture here. It's not a little flag that waves around over you that has your name written on it or love or whatever. It's this idea of, it's a reference to that Moses has been holding up the ensign of the Lord. That's what he's been doing. He's been holding up. It's their rallying point. It's that they would see it and they would rally around the person and character of God who is their deliverer. So that is what is going on. But again, there is more going on here than that. Now, Esau is who Amalek is descended from. That's where he comes from. And so if you're familiar at all with Romans 9, you'll know that there's a parallel there. It's that whole Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated thing. And he talks about, Paul talks about how Esau represents the child born of the will of man. He's the flesh, okay? And then Jacob, he represents spirit. He's the child born of the will of God. And so we have the flesh over here warring against the what? The spirit. The flesh warring against the spirit, and God pronouncing a curse saying, you will be utterly blotted out. Genesis 3:14, God curses the serpent and says, you will crawl on your belly. You will crush her heel, you will crush his heel, he will crush your head. He pronounces the curse on the serpent. What we have here in figurative language is a picture of the battle that we wage against sin in our flesh. Sin prowling around, waiting to pounce on us in our most vulnerable spot, waiting to find our place of weakness. Immediately after we taste the waters of salvation, here comes sin to pounce on us. As soon as the rock is struck and the people drink living water, they are viciously attacked without provocation. Who in here has not known this story? And then we have Joshua who fights in the valley as Moses mediates between God and man on a hill with his arms outstretched. He needs the support of these two men to help him. But on another hill, another man with arms outstretched would not lower them until the battle was won. The serpent's fate is sealed, and he intercedes for us. He mediates as the battle rages on in the valley below. And so we see a type of Christ in the work of Moses, but we also see a type of Christ in the work of Joshua, because he is also with us in the battle, leading us to victory. Is the Lord among us or not? Yes, the Lord is among us indeed. So they defeat the Amalekites and they build an altar as a memorial. Why? Because they're going to forget again. Do you do this? When you experience a victory over a sin in your life, when you experience victory in your flesh against whatever it is that has been beating you down, Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's discontentment. Maybe it's some idolatry linked to your appearance or social media or something that you just can't say no to. And when you finally get it put in its right place because you have cried out to the Lord and looked to His banner, do you memorialize that? Do you have any way to do that? I think it's a pretty good idea. When I was, growing up, I spent a lot of time out in the sun. This is the closest thing I have, I guess, to this. And so now in my adulthood, I've had a whole lot of skin taken off of me, a whole lot in one area that's really, really big. And so, you know, it's like at first you think, well, I don't want to wear anything that's going to show off where I've had, you know, stuff chopped off of me and all that. I'm just going to cover all that up. Nobody wants to see that. And I remember when my kids first saw me, you know, like wearing a swimsuit, and they'd say, what is that? Why is that there? And now I know to point to that and say, well, these are the marks of the Lord's deliverance for me. You know, I don't, and I remember a doctor saying, I can make those scars look better. And by the time he said that to me, I knew, I don't want you to make them look better. They mean I'm alive. They mean I get to stay here a little while longer and be with my babies. These are the marks of my deliverance. They're a memorial on my body. But it could be something else. It could be some trinket you keep around your home that reminds you of a time when you came through something and got to the other side. It might be a book that someone gave you. It might be a picture that came from your mother's house. It could be anything. But do you talk about those things? Do you show them to the people that you love? Do you tell the stories? Because that's what we're going to see in chapter 18, is the importance that we tell the stories of the Lord's deliverance. So let's see what happens in chapter 18. It says, Jethro, hey, welcome back, Jethro. I haven't seen you in a while. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, he's got a lot of titles right out of that, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Okay, so Jethro is a priest of Midian, right? So you get that that means he's not a priest of Israel. We don't know what he's into. He's into some funny stuff. And he's got Moses for his son-in-law. So is anybody in here? Don't raise your hands. Anybody have an unbeliever in their family? Right. So you know, I mean, this is father-in-law. He wants this guy to like him. He wants to get along with him. And it sounds like they actually have a really great relationship. And you'll notice that in verse 1, he's called the priest of Midian. But then we never hear him called that again in the rest of the chapter. He is, after this, only called Moses' father-in-law, because that's going to be the relationship that is going to define him moving forward. So in verse 2, it says, Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, there it is, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife. I like that we're getting a little reminder of who everybody was. After he had sent her home, along with her two sons. You're like, what? When did she go home? Well, apparently, I'm guessing, they got to Egypt and things turned nasty. And Moses realized, hey, if I were Pharaoh and I wanted to get to me, I would probably use them. And so apparently, she and the boys headed back to hang out with Jethro until things got better. And so we're just reminded that he had the two sons. There was Gershom, which means sojourner, and Eliezer, which means God, my help and deliverer, two perfectly appropriate names for the children of Moses, who has known God in both of those ways, and also two perfectly appropriate names for any Israelite baby, because they too know God has named them to be sojourners and that God has been their help and their deliverer. So verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, okay, we got it, he's your father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. So he comes all the way to Mount Sinai. And it says, and when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro said, you know what? It's Thanksgiving. Do we have to talk about this? Can't we just all get along? No. Wonder of wonders. Moses risks telling the story, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." Here comes hand mentions again. Out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is his conversion story. And don't miss the significance of what is going on here. He is not an Israelite. He is probably not circumcised, based on the earlier story. He is an outsider. He is from outside the camp. But he hears the story of Israel's deliverance. He confesses that God is the one true God. He sacrifices to him, and he breaks bread with the people of God. Israel is here performing the role that the Lord ordained for her. She is being a light to the nations. So in the previous chapter, we saw the outsider reject and attack the people of God. But lest we believe that all outsiders are waiting to attack and reject us, now we see that Jethro, the priest of Midian, was ready to repent when he was told the story of God's provision. So we can never be too scared to tell the story of God's faithfulness to us, because we fear rejection. The Lord contends. The Lord contends for us. So verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. This sounds like a really bad day to me. Because if you think about it, they've never had anybody judging them before. They've been too busy making bricks without straw. And now they're free, but they're in a rough patch out here. And they have more possessions than they used to have, right? Because they walked out of Israel, of Egypt, with all of this stuff. And so they're out here in the desert managing all their stuff, managing all their people. And you know how it is. I mean, have you ever been on a, you can go on a trip with really good friends and get about 3 days in and be like, I don't want to be around you anymore. I love you with the love of the Lord. We will not be traveling together anymore. These people are going to travel together for a long, long time. And so Moses is supposed to judge all of their disputes with each other. And they're, this is the first time they've ever been free. So they're like, oh, I got a thing against someone. Let's go check that out. Okay. So from morning until evening, okay? And it says, verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he, what did he do? He's such a smart guy. It doesn't say that he lectured him. What does he do? He said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Did you hear that morning till evening reference? Is that perking up your ears at all? And it was evening and it was morning of the first day. Oh, see, we're going to get a little more creation mojo going on here. So let's see what he says to him next. Verse 15, and Moses said to his father-in-law, oh, well, it's because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Okay, that's an important thing for him to be doing. He is passing on to them truth, right, so that they can know how they ought to live. But he's also settling all of these disputes. So verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. Do you remember that creation narrative? What did God say at the end of every day? And it was good. Until there was a day when he said, it is not good for the man to be alone. That's what's happening here. Moses cannot do it all by himself, but you know what? He ain't supposed to. And so the Lord is going to provide him with people who can come alongside and help him. And check this out. People who are probably better at some of this than he is. There's an interesting idea out there about male-female relationships in the church. And that because man is given authority over woman, it must mean that man is better than woman at all of the things that he's supposed to be leading in their home, right? Like, I run into this a lot when we teach the parenting class, where the wife is worried, if I'm the primary disciplinarian and the kids, you know, respond to my discipline better than they do to his, am I somehow undermining his leadership in the home? No, You're better at it than he. You're there more. He wants you to be awesome at that. That's a good thing. That's a help to the family. Good leaders don't surround themselves with people who are almost as good as they are. They take a look at their weaknesses and they find people who are way better than they are at those things and they draw them in. And that's what the Lord is going to do for Moses. He is clearly administratively challenged. He thinks one dude can handle all the complaints of the most complaining people we've ever heard of in one day. Okay, so he says in verse 18, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. So basically he's saying, I'm going to give you my advice, but then this God be with you is you check it against God. You go ahead. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong, but you try it out because I'm telling you I'm right. He says, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So he tells Moses, yeah, it's really important for you to be teaching the people the law. Why? Because if we know the law, we might never get into the dispute in the first case. But if we don't know the law, then we're all wandering into trouble with each other. So he's like, you keep doing that. You administer this preventative thing. But then he says in verse 21, moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Let them handle the disputes that are already happening. So let them handle corrective measures. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So, in order to put this into place, is it going to be easy for him to find these able men? No. I have to recruit like 19 to 35 small group leaders once a year. And it's hard to find people who are willing and who are gifted and who have the time for that period of time. It takes a lot of work. But let me tell you something. Once they're in place, my load gets way, way lighter. I got to walk around tonight and poke my head into your rooms, you know, and hey, does your car have the lights on outside? Because we don't have an intercom system, so I'm just going to wander around and meet you all. But I don't have a chance to come in and have one-on-one time with each of you every week. It would not be good for me. I couldn't stand up here and do the piece that God needs me to do. But he surrounded me with people who are really good, who, can I just tell you, are way better at leading a small group than I ever would be. You would hate me as your small group leader. I would never shut up. You will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. What is the Hebrew word for peace? You know it. Shalom. The shalom of God will rest on them. Share the burden the way the Lord wants you to. Where are you trying to do what the Lord does not have for you to do? Because you will notice a distinct absence of shalom. Can I get a witness? Verse 24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Look at the humility in this guy. He takes advice from an outsider, but he knows it's good advice. And sometimes we're not ready to do that. I mean, I think it's interesting to me. We're having an election tonight where neither of the candidates probably represents our religious views. But it doesn't negate the possibility that they can do good, that they have things to offer. We can trust the Lord to employ even the words of the unbeliever or the recently converted for the good of God's people. It says in verse 26, they judged the people at all times. They did exactly what Jethro had suggested. Verse 27 says, Moses led his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Draw the curtains and come back in January. No, I'll give you a wrap-up next week. But what I want you to take home tonight is this. Think about Rephidim. Do you put God to the test? Do you put God to the test? Do you say, are you among us or not? Do you put God to the test? Do you put him on trial? We have all done that. Let's let that be behind us. Because Christ bore our guilt in that trial. And it is because of that that we can stand before God at the foot of his holy mountain. When you think about the Amalekites, ask yourself, is the Lord your banner? Is he your rallying point? Is he your strong deliverer? Or do you have your own banner with your own face on it? Is that your rallying point? Or have you made your spouse your rallying point? Or have you made your government your rallying point? Or have you made your pastor your rallying point? Who have you set up as the place that you will flee to in times of trouble? Because there is no strong deliverer other than the Lord. And from the story of Jethro, I would ask you this. Who needs to hear your story of deliverance? Think how long he's known Jethro. 40 years, give or take. And now the conversation comes up. Are you ready? Are you ready to share the story of your deliverance when the Lord provides the moment? He gives us those stories for a reason. Do you recite it to yourself? You don't have to build an altar. You don't have to have a special trinket to remind you of the faithfulness of the Lord. Tell the story over and over again in your own mind so that when the moment comes, it spills out of you like water from a rock. The good news of the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you. We bless you for the rock that was struck. We bless you for the living water which flowed as streams in the desert to us. We bless you that your banner is over us. It is our rallying point, and that your Son intercedes for us as we war with the flesh. We bless you for wise counsel and the support of able helpers. Lord, may we be keenly aware of our need of others and our need of you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.